Romans chapter 15 and verses 4 through 13. Romans chapter 15, verses 4 through 13. Romans chapter 15, starting at verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and your ministry to us, your presence amongst us. And as we come before your word at this time, we pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would help us to hear you, to receive you, to obey you. Have your way amongst us. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, like last week, I want to work a little bit with both Matthew and Romans. And when I think about the Matthew passage that Melissa read for us, it really is kind of a get ready passage. And really, that's kind of what Advent is all about in a certain sense, or at least partial sense. It's kind of about getting ready. And in the context of Matthew, it was about getting ready for the coming of the kingdom. And that's really kind of the context of Advent, getting ready for the coming king. And yet in this season, we find ourselves getting ready. And even within the church, it's not always that we're getting ready for Christ's return. There's such a focus on getting ready for Christmas. And that's all well and good. And my guess is that if I ask each of you, you could probably all stand up and give some type of a list of what you have to do to be ready for Christmas. And for my family, we are traveling this Christmas. Christmas Eve, we are flying back to Chicago, and we'll pick up a car, and then we'll drive on up into Michigan to be with Vonda's family. We'll probably get there like 2 o'clock Christmas morning. And so between now and Christmas Eve, there's this huge list of things that we got to get done in order to kind of be ready for Christmas. Part of that list includes schoolwork. And so I got all kinds of grading that needs to get done. And I was even thinking this morning, there's no way I'm going to get it all done, that some of it will be going with me. And I'll be doing good to have it done by New Year's. I think that's when it's due, isn't it, Mark? Yeah. Yes. Okay. So he's a good taskmaster. But so I have that kind of stuff that needs to get done. And then there's stuff that needs to get done before school is out in terms of getting finals prepped and that type of thing. And then there's stuff that needs to get done around the house. As has already been announced, there's a Christmas party taking place 2 Sunday nights from now. And so there's a whole list of things that kind of need to get done for that to happen. And then there's other things that need to get done. And then I think about stuff here at the church, and thank God for Mac and Dan going out to get the tree, because there's no way I would have got that done. And thank God that Johnny agreed to kind of come back and to help put lights up. There's no way I would have got that done, but that's something that needs to get done, you know, for Christmas. And so we have this sense of all these things that need to get done in order for us to be ready for Christmas. But I'm wondering if that's the right question. You know, what do I need to do to be ready for Christmas? And we think about that question in terms of task. We think about that question maybe in terms of gifts or shopping that needs to get done, baking that needs to get done. My mother-in-law knows that I like to make cinnamon rolls on Christmas Day. And so she's already putting together the ingredients so that that's ready for Christmas, so that I'll be able to get back there and make cinnamon. I mean, so we think of all these things that need to kind of get in place. We need to get in place in order to be ready for Christmas. But I think if we were to really kind of hear what John is saying, is John is saying, don't get ready for Christmas, get ready for the King. Don't get ready for Christmas, as much as we may have things to do and things that are a part of Christmas, but actually, what are the things that we need to do to be ready for the King?
Amen.
And as John is talking to people out there in the wilderness and he is baptizing people and trying to get them ready for the King and for his coming kingdom, John is telling the people that they need to repent and they need to start producing fruit in their lives. That if they're going to be ready for the King, that they can't keep kind of living the same old way. And in some sense, that's probably why John is out in the wilderness instead of downtown Jerusalem. That in order for people to actually get ready for the coming of the King, they need to kind of repent. They need to leave the old life behind. And so to actually kind of leave and go out as kind of a sign that, yeah, I got some changes to make in order to get ready for the King. Last week, kind of worked with this theme, didn't quite say it this way. But last week, the getting ready, the first candle of Advent, it was more in terms of kind of what are the changes that I need to make in my habits, in my behaviors. And we read in Romans where Paul talked about kind of putting off these clothes that are the deeds of darkness, to get rid of those clothes and to put on the armor of light and to be clothed in Christ Jesus. Today we are shifting focus slightly as we move into Romans 15. And in Romans 15, it's about getting ready for the King in a slightly different way. And maybe it would be helpful to kind of think about this church at Rome and why Paul writes what he writes to them. And so the church at Rome, we think, started basically at Pentecost. And for those of you who haven't been with us, we have been working our way through the book of Acts over the past month or two. And we're only up through, I think, chapter 4. But we read the story, we read the account of kind of the birth of the church. And it happened at Pentecost, and the Spirit was poured out upon the disciples as they are gathering there, awaiting this gift that God has promised. And when the Spirit is poured out upon them, they are at the temple praying, and Peter stands up and begins to preach, and it happens during the Pentecost festival, which was one of the festivals in which Jews would come from all over the world to Jerusalem to worship. And we find in the list there in Acts chapter 2 that there are Jews there from Rome. And so what we believe has happened is that the Jews who were there at Pentecost and heard Peter's preaching, that when they went back to Rome, they took the gospel with them. And the church started at Rome that way. Probably started in synagogues as Jews who were there in Jerusalem for Pentecost heard Peter's preaching, believed the good news that Jesus is the Messiah, believed the news of the resurrection. And so when they went back to Rome, they started churches. They talked to the people in their synagogue, and those synagogues became in some sense a church where Jesus was worshipped. And probably not every synagogue was fully converted. And we gather from, as we read through Acts, and we kind of see what usually happened, that probably there were those in the synagogue who believed that, yeah, Jesus, he is the Messiah. And others who heard that preaching, and they were kind of blind to it and even kind of rejected it. Well, churches kind of began to develop. Believers grew. And for the next, I don't know, maybe 15, 17 years, this was kind of going on where you had kind of a synagogue-centered church. predominantly Jewish, no doubt some Gentiles. Well, it appears that around 48, AD 48, so which would be roughly 15 to 18 years after the death, the resurrection, the ascension, Pentecost, about 15 years into it or so, something was going on amongst the Jews in Rome, where the emperor felt like they were creating such a disturbance and such chaos that he actually expelled the Jews from Rome, drove all the Jews out of Rome. And there's some indication, some evidence, that possibly what was causing such a disturbance was this debate within the synagogues as to whether or not Jesus was really the Christ, whether or not Jesus was really Lord. And if you know anything about the Romans, you know that they like peace, the peace of Rome, the Pax Romanus. And the way that Rome maintained peace was through power. And so they would put down any kind of uprising, any kind of squabble. And so they especially did not want Rome to be filled with discord. And so the way they got rid of it, the way they dealt with it, was they just expelled them all from Rome. In Acts chapter 18, Paul is in Corinth and he meets Priscilla and Aquila. And Luke tells us that Priscilla and Aquila, they were Jewish believers in Rome, and they were expelled from Rome. So the emperor Claudius, he didn't care whether you were a Jew who believed Jesus was the Messiah or a Jew who rejected Jesus as Messiah. If you were Jewish, you were leaving Rome. Well, 4 years pass, and Claudius dies. And so the Jews start to return home to Rome. And so Jewish believers started coming back to Rome. Well, when those Jewish believers left Rome, then that meant that the church was basically in the hands of Gentiles. And so for 4 years, the church is a Gentile operation. For 4 years, the church is led by Gentiles, run by Gentiles. It grows in terms of Gentiles because there aren't any Jews there that are going to join the church. So the church becomes a Gentile, I don't want to call it an institute, a Gentile organism, organization. In 4 years, now the Jewish believers are coming back, and the church isn't the same as when they left it. And so they come back confessing that Jesus is Lord. And Gentiles who are there are confessing that Jesus is Lord. But they're having a hard time reconnecting and kind of meshing together. Because when the Jews left, they were the ones who were leading everything and in charge of everything and over everything and teaching everything. And fortunately, they did their work well enough so that the church could keep on growing after they left. But now they come back and somebody else is in their offices. And somebody else is teaching and somebody else is leading. And then they also began, as they come back, they began to have to struggle amongst themselves. How Jewish does the church have to be? Or how Gentile can the church become? And so this struggle was about how do we reorganize, how do we reunite, how Jewish do we have to be, how Gentile are we quote unquote free to be? So how are they going to work this out? But what you have is a church that is divided and trying to figure out what it means to be the church, both Jew and Gentile. And of course, I don't know, I can kind of imagine it. It was probably one thing for the Jews to think, yeah, Jesus is Jewish Messiah. He's our Messiah. And it's great to have some Gentiles along with us. Okay, but can you just imagine the dynamics where those Gentiles take the whole thing Gentile? And now the Gentiles are kind of thinking, yeah, it'd be nice to have some Jews with us. Do you see how the flip takes place? And so how do they work that out and be one people under Jesus Christ? That's probably the main reason that Paul writes the letter to the church at Rome. He had a few other things he was writing for, a few other things he wanted to accomplish. But the main thing he is writing for is to work with this issue. And if I were to kind of recast it in our Advent language, what Paul is doing is trying to get the church ready for the king. And really that's why he writes most of his letters. Trying to get the church ready for the king. And so he is compelled to, even though he hasn't ever been to this church, he didn't start this church. Yet because of his apostleship to the Gentiles, he feels compelled that he has to address this and to try to work out this unity or this division to come to where it forms a unity. And so he writes Romans to try to get the church ready so that it is fit to receive its king, her king, Jesus. So the passage we read last week focused more on kind of getting the church ready in terms of their individual behavior, maybe. That they grow, that they put behind them, they take off these deeds of darkness, maybe these old ways of living, these shadowy ways of living, and they put on Christ Jesus and they arm themselves in light. And now further on in the letter, as he kind of begins to wrap things up, He really drives that they need to be ready in terms of unity. Look with me at a couple of places here. Let's go ahead and go to verse 4 of chapter 15. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And then look down at verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Got a few students here, a few parents here. Tempted to put my students on the spot. What's this called when you have something that is framing a passage? Hope, hope. What's it called? Oh, you're making me look bad. It's called an inclusion. You knew that. But what we see is our passage here is framed by hope. And so Paul is talking about how God is the God of hope, how what was written, the Scriptures, are so that we might have hope. Paul prays for them that they would be filled with this incredible hope that surpasses, that has no boundaries to it. So hope, and if we took the time to kind of work our way through Romans, we would see that hope is a pretty key thing. And we probably need to define hope. I mean, hope is more than, you know, like I talked about last week. The hope here isn't for lithium batteries. The hope here is for, really for the gospel and the salvation that is entailed in the gospel. So when Paul talks about this hope, hope includes forgiveness. Okay, that knowing, this confidence, this conviction, this hope that we can be certain of, is that in Christ's death we have been forgiven, that our sins are not held against us. That was a day that was kind of hoped for. To hope that, because couldn't do anything about that myself, could not undo my sins, could not recover from my sins, could not somehow change the fact that I've sinned, but hope that we'd be forgiven. This hope is not only a hope about forgiveness, but this hope is also a hope about being set free from sin. And what we discover in Romans is that sin is not simply acts of disobedience, but sin is actually a power that controls our lives. And so the hope isn't simply that, wow, God, forgive me, but you're still left to doing the same old sinning, which is destructive, but actually the hope of being set free from the power of sin so that we no longer serve sin, so that we are no longer mastered by sin. That's a huge hope that he has. But the hope doesn't stop there. The hope even goes beyond being set free from sinning to actually being set free from death. The hope of the resurrection. And that all creation groans for it. All creation groans for the day in which humanity will be made new again, will be resurrected. And so this hope is huge. It's not hoping for some small thing. It's not hoping for a good thing. It is hoping for the grandness of salvation, to which all things will be made new, to which death will be basically swallowed up by resurrection. That's the hope. And I think there's something else that's in this hope. It is also the hope that all peoples will be united in this hope. In other words, what Paul realizes as part of this hope, that this hope is not just for Jews, even though the promise was made to Abraham. And even though the promise was made to the line of David. That the hope was not just for them. So the hope is not simply that Jewish people will be forgiven, or that Jewish people will be set free from sin, or that Jewish people will be resurrected from the dead and conquer the grave. No, the hope is that it will be for all peoples. That the promise to Abraham was that through you all peoples will be blessed. And we read Paul quoting from Isaiah that root, that branch is going to come up out of Jesse, that it's going to be the blessing for the Gentiles as well. And so the hope isn't just for a particular people, Israel, but the hope is for all peoples. And so with this hope, it is a hope of forgiveness. It is the hope of being set free, liberated from the power of sin. It is the hope of resurrection. It is the hope of new creation. And part of that hope is that it's for all peoples. That is critical. And so what Paul is doing as he works through Romans, in one fashion or another, he is reminding the church, the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, that they have a common hope. And yes, God worked through the Jews. Yes, God worked through the Jewish Jesus. But it was never simply for the sake of the Jews. It was always for the sake of all peoples. And so working with the church to kind of help them realize that they share in a common hope. And the prayer is that they would just abound in this hope, and this hope would abound in them. Now we got to look at the prayers a little bit more. Verse 5 is where we get the first prayer, at least in terms of what we're working with. And then we get the second prayer down at verse 13. So we have prayer, and then we have some instruction, and then we have prayer. So, verse 5, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I need to slow down and unpack that. We'll get to prayer number 2 in a moment. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus. The God who gives endurance, the God who gives encouragement, may that God give you spirit of unity. May that God give you a same-mindedness. And this is kind of a phrasing that is a little bit challenging to interpret. And so if we took the time to hear from our different translations here, NIV, ESV, NASB, if we took the time to hear from those translations, we would hear them read a little bit differently. But what they are after is may the God of endurance, may the God of encouragement give you a same-mindedness according to Christ Jesus. The passage calls to mind what Paul has to say to the church at Philippi. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, See, that's what he's praying for, is that they would, that the whole church, not just the Jewish side, not just the Gentile majority now, but that the whole church would have the mind of Christ. It's not simply that they would agree with each other in terms of what color to paint the walls. It's not simply that they would agree with each other, you know, in terms of how much money to spend on a Christmas tree. And it was $100, in case you're wondering. But the whole thing is about having the mind of Christ. And where there is the mind of Christ, there is humility. And where there is the mind of Christ, you are more concerned about the other than you are about yourself. And so his prayer for them is that the God of encouragement and the God of endurance would give them this Christ-mindedness, so that, and the purpose of the Christ-mindedness is so that they might be united. So that they might be kind of in one accord, that they might be in unity, and that they would glorify and praise God, and literally it says, with one mouth, to the glory of God. Been thinking about that some. God of endurance, giving them this humility of Christ, so that they can praise Him with one mouth. I don't know everything to do with that, but here's a few things that I'm thinking about. A lot of times when we think about endurance, we think about kind of the trials that come to us from the world. We think about the pressures against us from kind of the outside of the church. But as I read through this and I think about the situation in the church in Rome and how they kind of had these two groups, I wonder if part of it is emphasizing the God of endurance and encouragement, because they need encouragement and endurance to keep working with each other. You know, usually when we think of endurance, we think of the enemy on the outside. We think of dealing with hard situations, and we just got to endure, and we just got to persevere. But what if it's about endurance in terms of persevering with each other in the church? What if it's about encouragement and endurance and having the mind of Christ, the humility of Christ, to where we keep working with each other and we don't give up on each other and we keep enduring with each other rather than kind of bailing out on each other? Or rather than, well, you know what we would do today? We would just have a Jewish church and we'd just have a Gentile church and you go to whichever one you fit in. But what if it's about enduring together and being the church together and the encouragement and the perseverance and the humility of mind and being of the same mind? Now that'd be something. And then to be so Christ-minded that we actually glorify God in one voice, in one mouth. My dad was a choir director, and he is retired now. But my dad directed choirs for years. He directed choirs at church. He directed choirs at Point Loma. Directed treble choir, women's choir. Directed kind of a huge kind of church choir. My dad was a choir director. And he also directed band, but I remember him most for directing choirs. And one of the things that I remember about my dad's choirs is that the unity of them. I mean, it really was. You might have 40 voices, but it was like one mouth. And it didn't matter whether it was kind of the Sunday morning choir or whether it was the, you know, the treble choir out on the campus, but you might have 40 voices. I mean, and to be able to take those 40 voices and to produce one praise to God. And one of the things I kind of remember about my dad's choirs is that very different from music today, very different from worship bands today, and this is just how times have changed and why I think the memory of my dad's choir stand out to me. But like what we had this morning was absolutely wonderful. And sometimes the focus was on Eddie. Sometimes the focus was on Kat. Everybody else just kind of singing along. And it's kind of like you have vocalist solos that you kind of highlight. And then the worship band or team is kind of around them. But in my dad's choirs, it was different than that. And I know it was kind of a different era, but it was different to where the choir wasn't there to kind of highlight or spotlight a soloist. To where you had all these voices, but it was like it was coming from one mouth. Just a unity of praise. You see, I think that's what Paul is after in the church. That the Gentiles aren't simply there to kind of highlight the, put the spotlight on the Jews, you know, to kind of elevate them. And the Jews aren't there just to kind of put the spotlight on the Gentiles so that they can get praise. But it's all together coming out of one mouth, one voice. That kind of a unity. And I know it takes unity to do what you guys did. And so please don't take this as any kind of a put down for what happened. But when I just think about my dad's choirs, I'm just in awe that you can have that many people singing and yet have kind of one sound. Glory in God. And that's what Paul wants to see in the church. That's what the church needs to do to be ready for the king. Then instead of the Jews wanting it their way or the Gentiles wanting it their way, to where somehow there is a humility to where they want it Christ's way, the king's way. And when there's enough of a desire of that to where they endure with each other and they persevere with each other and they humble themselves before each other, then that is a church that is getting ready for the king. He goes on a little bit further. He starts giving some instruction. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Wow. Accept one another. Welcome one another. Just as Christ welcomed you. About a week ago, John Mark was asking me, what's the difference between toleration and acceptance? And it was an assignment, I think, or a question that came up in his English class. And so we were talking a little bit about that in terms of the difference between the two, tolerating and accepting. And one of the things that we talked about, Remember the Titans. I don't know if you've seen the movie or not. Kind of a little bit old, but you got this football team, and it's back when busing was just starting, and it's in the South, and so you have African American students kind of being bused into what was an all white school, and what that was doing to the football team. And they brought in an African-American coach and made him the head coach, and the white coach who had been there all these years, now he's an assistant coach. And at the movie, at the beginning of the story, what you see are people learning to tolerate each other. And that's all they're doing, is just tolerating each other for the sake of football. That they want to play football, they want to coach football, they don't have any other options, and so they're just going to tolerate each other. And as they just tolerate each other, it's kind of like every man for themselves. Every race for itself, every man in that race for himself. And through the wisdom of the head coach, the African-American coach, through his wisdom, transformation begins to take place. And you end up with a team that not only tolerates each other, but embraces each other, welcomes each other, accepts each other. To where an African-American athlete and a white athlete begin to see each other basically as brothers and are there for each other in the midst of a world that would tell them they don't belong together. See, that's what Paul is doing here. Paul is saying, this is how you get ready for the king, that you welcome one another, that you accept one another, just as Christ accepted you. So, Jewish believers, don't just tolerate those Gentiles who kind of took over while we were gone. The Jewish believers actually receive them, embrace them. And that Gentile believers, don't just tolerate those Jewish believers who are coming back and remembering the good old days of how the church used to be, but actually embrace them, receive them, welcome them. See, that's the one-mindedness in Christ that he's after. It's very practical, it's very tangible, to where they actually receive each other, welcome each other. That's really kind of a haunting question for me. When I start thinking about my list, what I need to do to get ready, who do I need to welcome in order to be ready for the king? Who do I need to receive as Christ received me in order to be ready for the king? What's my part in the unity? What's my part in the same mindedness? What's my part to play in the humility that needs to exist amongst us if we are a church that's going to be ready for the King? Not simply ready for Christmas, but ready for the King. It's a daunting, it is a daunting question. And if it weren't for hope, it would be a hopeless question. Because to move on that question, it takes more than me. I have to be changed. But that's the hope of the gospel. Is that I can be changed, and I am being changed. And I think that's why Paul prays. He surrounds the exhortation with prayer. Because he knows that exhortations by themselves aren't going to get it done. There needs to be strength. There needs to be power for the exhortations to be executed. And so the exhortation to receive as you have been received for the glory of God, to welcome as you have been welcomed for the glory of God, the exhortation to not simply tolerate but to embrace is surrounded by prayer. Because it's going to be the power of God that actually brings about the transformation, not simply the exhortation. And so listen to the closing prayer. Verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, as you believe in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit, be so overflowing with hope, be so caught up in this hope of the gospel that we're transformed. And that we endure, not simply in terms of toleration, but we endure to the point to where we receive, to where we welcome, to where we embrace one another. So I challenge you this Advent season, this Christmas season, to rethink your list. Rethink your list. Who do you need to welcome to be ready for the King? We're going to take communion at this point, at this time. And in taking communion, we are welcoming the one who welcomed us. In taking communion, we are receiving Jesus into our lives that he might change our minds, that he might give us his mind. And in receiving him and receiving his mind, we discover that we are empowered to receive one another as he received us. So I invite you to stand. The worship band worked too hard to only get to sing that once. And so if you guys will come on back and if you guys will sing it one more time. And I invite you to come and receive the cup and receive the bread and then return to your seats and we will take communion together. And so worship band, would you come? And then would you come to receive communion?